Thank you, Brother Jerry. All of our children can head down to our Children of God time. Everybody staying in the sanctuary, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We will be in chapter 9. We'll be in chapter 9 today. This is a tough chapter, I'm going to be honest. Of all the messages through Revelation in preparation, this is the one I have struggled with the most. And I owe a big debt of gratitude to my Greek professor, Dr. Huss. He spent some time with me this week on Zoom to help me through some of the more difficult passages. So I don't know if he'll get a chance to watch this, but I want to shout out to Dr. Huss for his invaluable help, particularly in a couple of the really tough sections. Well, it's no surprise to most of you that our world has an intense fascination with end time events. Many of the movies that Hollywood puts out are pictures of the apocalypse, of destruction, and of devastation around the world. Few, however, really understand what the apocalypse is about. And as we go deeper and deeper into the study of Revelation between chapters 6 and 19, it's a cascading series of events where the destruction upon the world gets worse and worse and worse over time as God's judgments get released upon the world. So far we've finished the seal judgments in chapter 6 and 7. Last week we studied the brief pause in chapter 8 verse 1 where there's a time where God just sort of hits the pause button. And then the trumpet judgments began in chapter 8 where we saw the first four trumpets last week. And as we'll get into two more of the trumpet judgments today, we just see the total devastation and pain and hurt from it around the world. The first four trumpet judgments that we looked at last week were judgments against the world, against the ecosystem. As a third of the earth was burned, a third of the sea was turned to blood, the salt water, then the fresh water, a third of it became bitter and undrinkable. And then there was a period of darkness as the sun, moon, and stars were blacked out. And then the result of that is the lack of photosynthesis and lack of light and all the destruction that would come to the plant and wildlife that would have just made things even worse over time. And at the end of chapter 8 is this verse, which if things weren't bad enough after the first four trumpet judgment, an eagle pronounces increasing amounts of devastation that's going to be released upon the world. This eagle cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet." Those three woes predicted the fifth, sixth, and seventh judgments that were to come. And we're going to look at the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments today. So Revelation chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen. Key words there, a star from heaven which had fallen. Understanding this whole passage hinges on this star that had fallen. And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth had power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. And they had hair like hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Well, as I said, the key to interpreting chapter 9, or at least the first part of chapter 9, is an understanding of this star from heaven that had fallen. Who is that? And it's clear in context that this is not a literal star that you would see in the nighttime sky. This is clearly some type of person. And suggestion, this star that had fallen is an angel. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that sometimes when the Bible refers to a star, it's speaking specifically of an angel. And in context here in the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation 1, Jesus specifically references that stars in Revelation are sometimes going to be angels. Revelation 1:20 says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." So here, this star that has fallen is clearly an angel of some type. The question is, what kind of angel is it? Now, some Bible scholars have said possibly this is a demon. And keep in mind that all demons were once holy. They were created as holy angels originally. If you think back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 at the end of creation, when God had done all of his work in creation, including creating all the angels, God stood back and said all that he'd created was what? Very good. And so we know at the end of creation, angels were created and they were all very good. Sometime between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, Lucifer or Satan, along with some unknown number of other angels, rebelled against God, and they became unholy angels or fallen angels. And demons harass God's people. They oppose God's plan. They are totally opposed to what God wants to do in and through the world. And so possibly here, this star that has fallen from heaven is a demon. And many Bible scholars suggest that it's even Satan, the chief of demons. As we progress through our study of Revelation, particularly as we get to chapter 12, it'll become more apparent why some Bible scholars believe that this star that had fallen was Satan himself. If you think back to the ministry of Jesus, for example, in Luke chapter 10 is the story of Jesus commissioning the 12 disciples. He sent them out two by two. And as the disciples come back to Jesus after their ministry around the towns and territories that he had been preaching and teaching, Jesus rejoiced. And he said this, Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And so some Bible scholars will connect this Revelation 9:1 to what happened in Luke 10 and say clearly in their minds the connection: Satan is a fallen angel. Jesus saw him fall, and therefore it could be that this star that has fallen to earth is indeed Satan. Other Bible scholars say that it could not be an unholy angel or a fallen angel because God never uses unholy angels in Revelation to exact his vengeance upon the world. Grant Osborne, one of the Bible scholars who writes an opinion about this, says, quote, "The action of the angel here would be parallel to that of an angel descending from heaven with the key to the abyss, as we'll see when we get to Revelation chapter 20. Second, Osborne says, this would be the only place in Revelation where God used an evil angel to execute his will, and there's too little evidence to suggest that this is an exception. Further, Bible scholar Thompson says, how can a fallen angel be entrusted with the key to the place that was his own position. We farmers in the congregation have a saying, you don't put the fox in charge of the hen house, right? That's what it would be like if you gave an unholy angel, a fallen angel, a demon, or Satan access to this abyss. So those are the three major positions of interpretation of Bible scholars among that. And I know you're all waiting with bated breath. Where did Pastor Tom end up? So my tentative but cautious conclusion after extensive study and prayer and lots of wrangling with the Lord over this passage is my own belief is that it is a holy angel that was sent by God to continue to execute his judgment upon the earth. There is biblical evidence for all of the positions, and I don't want to lead you to the conclusion that it's an ironclad decision, but most likely, I believe, it is a holy angel that God charged with this responsibility. Now, as God allows the fifth trumpet to be sounded, as the angel sounds the fifth trumpet, the star that has fallen takes the key and unlocks the shaft to the bottomless pit, or the NIV 84 translation, which I think is closer to the Greek, says the shaft of the abyss, this location. It's a place where demons, some who were so evil that when they fell, God constrained them to the place of the abyss until a time of later judgment that was going to come. Demons that are in the world today fear the abyss. And if you remember the story in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8 as well, there's the story of the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And as Jesus comes to cast out that legion of demons, do you remember what they said to Jesus? They said, Jesus, please don't send us into the place of the abyss. They did not want to go there. They know their ultimate fate and destiny is the lake of fire, but they didn't want to go to this shaft of the abyss or this bottomless pit ahead of time. And so they begged Jesus, they implored him to not send them there ahead of time. So this bottomless pit, this shaft of the abyss, is a location where there are demons confined today. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 this, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast some of them into hell. This is the abyss. And he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for future judgment. Jude writes, he's kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the great day. So this place of the abyss, there's demons that are now confined, but at this moment, after the fifth trumpet sounds, some of them are going to be released from the abyss, and they're going to appear to the world as locusts as they emerge up out of the bottomless pit. Now, these are not literal locusts. They don't destroy vegetation, but instead they inflict pain, John tells us, upon mankind. Now, they're prohibited, John tells us, from harming those who, quote, have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who are those that are restricted from this time of judgment? Who are those who are not going to receive the stings of the locusts? And we can be clear that for sure, in view here is the 144,000, the 12,000 that have been sealed by God from the tribes of Israel, from the nations of Israel. That's clear because in context, we just studied them in chapter 7. So it's very clear that those who won't receive the stings very clearly are at least those 144,000. I think as well there's a strong possibility that all Christian believers will be exempt from the stings of these locusts. And here's why. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, in him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the deposit. He is the guarantee of our future inheritance. So Christians, the moment that you believe, not only does the Holy Spirit come and indwell you, he also seals you, protects you. And so I believe that in this time when the locust-like demons are executing God's wrath upon the world, that Christians, in addition to the 144,000, will be spared of that judgment. But regardless of who specifically the demon targets, whether it's all humanity except the 144,000 or whether all Christians are excluded, it is going to be a horrendous time. Grant Osborne writes, quote, "Many have the mistaken opinion that Satan has autonomy from God and can do whatever he wishes, but there could be nothing further from the truth, for Satan is powerless and has already lost at the foot of the cross. Everything that he, Satan, and his followers do in the book can only be done after God gives permission. Even more than that, all the actions of the evil forces are part of the divine will, thus part of his divine plan. God is using the locust to achieve his larger purpose, which is judgment upon all earth dwellers. As in God's control of the four horsemen in chapter 6, however, God does not have to command the demonic locust to do anything. He simply allows their evil to express itself." End quote. So as these locusts emerge from the abyss, they sting humanity around the world, at least those who are living at the time, and they do not die as a result of the plague. Instead, it's a 5-month-long painful process for all who have received the sting of the locust. John tells us it's like a scorpion sting. Now, typically, if you've ever been stung by a scorpion or you know somebody who has, it's a very painful process, but if you're an adult, you would survive a scorpion sting. In fact, only small children, infants, typically would die from a scorpion sting. So these stings of the scorpion, however, do not subside quickly like a real scorpion sting was. Within 24 to 48 hours, if you've been stung by a scorpion, the pain subsides. John tells us here that these scorpion stings inflicted by the locust go on for a long time. And to the extent that people are in such misery that they beg to be taken away in death. They beg to be taken away in death. Now, when John saw these locusts, they looked to him to be like normal locusts that he was used to. In Israel, in Egypt, in North Africa, locusts were common. In fact, if you study up on them, there still in modern times have been hordes of locusts which have come in and devastated vast amounts of land and vegetation. So in John's day, these locusts were despised. They were hated because not only did they destroy the vegetation, but the food that the people were going to have for the next number of months was gone. And when a locust horde descended, it was total annihilation of all the crops. I want you to notice, too, that this judgment of the locust, as we're studying God's judgment, very much parallels the 10 judgments of God against the nation of Egypt that's recorded in the book of Exodus. This would be paralleled in Exodus chapter 10, if you want to read that account at some time this week, just to see the parallels between God's judgment upon Egypt and the judgments that are occurring during the period of the tribulation. Now, these locusts are definitely prepared for battle. They have authority and symbolized by the crowns that they have on their head. They have faces that appear like men and hair that is like women. They have teeth like lion, breastplates of iron that serve as protection for them, and their wings that sound very loud. Now, let's not go into a big trying to unpack each piece of the description of the locust. These are just merely meant to give us a symbol, as Chuck Swindoll says, of the devastation that these locusts bring. Listen to his idea, quote, "These will be brutal, warlike, and fierce creatures. They will be unstoppable. They will pursue their purpose of torment without flinching. They're intelligent creatures, perhaps even alluring and utilizing deception and persuasion to attract people. But their goal will be to torture, to tear apart, and to destroy." John's symbolic descriptions were meant to communicate ferocity, aggression, power, and intelligence. And these locusts, John tells us, are all led by the king. His name is Abaddon or Apollyon. And they're both words that are translated the same in Hebrew and in Greek as destroyer. As they inflict their intense pain upon those who are in rebellion against God He is leading the charge. So he's a demon with great authority and power to bring destruction over the world. At the end of this section, we hear that the first woe is gone, but there are two more coming. And if the fifth woe wasn't bad enough, or first woe wasn't bad enough, the second woe with the sixth trumpet is even worse. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision. The horses and those who sat upon them, the riders had breastplates, the color and fire of a hyacinth, and the brimstone, and the heads of horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents that have heads, and with them they do harm. John tells us here that as the sixth trumpet is sounded, a third of mankind is killed by this 200 million horde. They are demons. They're demons who've been held back by God for this specific time and place. The four angels are prepared for this time, the ones that are holding back those demons. And as they release these demons, they exact death upon the world. Twice in verse 15 and 18, John tells us that a third of mankind perishes from this trumpet judgment. The fire, the smoke, the brimstone that result during this judgment are reminiscent of God's judgment against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to pause for a moment and think. This judgment involves 200 million demons that are unleashed at one time. Some of us have battled one demon at a time, and it's an overwhelming experience. I cannot imagine 200 million demons being unleashed at that time. Incredible. The death and devastation up to the point of the sixth judgment will result in half of the world being killed. Half. One quarter of the people die in the fourth seal judgment, and now at this trumpet judgment, another third. So today, there's roughly 8 billion people in the world. So if you took a quarter of them out at the beginning, that's 2 billion. They're gone at the fourth seal. So there were 6 billion remaining. Of those 6 billion, now a third are killed. So there's 2 more billion that die in this trumpet judgment. So the earth is now reduced in its population by 4 billion people. Can you imagine trying to bury 4 billion people in a very less than 7-year period of time, regardless of how long each judgment lasts? Can't imagine that. Can't imagine that devastation. Even further, imagine 50% of your friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, they're now dead, gone. Now you would think, if you're living during this time, you would think that you'd be drawn to God, right? Wouldn't you think that would be the natural thing? Like, hey, I've heard about this apocalypse, and I've heard about the end time judgment, and maybe I should go read up a little bit about it. And hey, wait, look what the book says, and now look what's happening to our world. You would think that it would draw people to the Lord. But here's what John says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, of their thefts. They wouldn't repent. And John tells us here, the reason they wouldn't repent is they're stuck up in idol worship. And not so much that there will be statues of gold and silver and bronze that they fall down and worship. Idolatry is the pride of living such that you don't turn to God. You put something over the presence of God. And the demonic hold that they have on these people is so strong, they won't turn from their sexual immorality, from their stealing, from their witchcraft, and their murders. Bible commentator Mount says this, quote, "Nowhere will you find a more accurate picture of sinful humanity that's been pressed to the extreme. One would think that the terrors of God's wrath would bring rebels to their knees, but not so. Past the point of no return, they respond to greater punishment with increased rebellion. Such is sinful nature," Mounts concludes. "Untouched and unmoved by the mercies of God, there could be no more tragic picture of human depravity," end quote. Sad. Depressing, isn't it? I want us to think about the implications of spiritual warfare for a few moments. Chapter 9 has told us that there's going to be a massive increase in the spiritual warfare that goes on in the world. As the first locusts are released, the demon hordes that harm humanity and sting them and leave them weary. And then the next 100 million demons that are released that kill and destroy around the world. It's going to be an immensely evil time in the world. But a lot of us, I would suggest even all of us, daily are involved in an invisible war that we can't see. In the end times, it's going to be pretty obvious what's going on in the world. Jesus had to confront demons. The apostles had to deal with demons. You and I have to deal with demons all the time. And sometimes we don't see them directly. Sometimes we only see their effects. But we do deal with demons and the temptations and the harassment and their impact upon people everywhere in our lives. So for a few minutes, I want to turn our attention away from Revelation, turn our attention away from just thinking about the devastation, and I want to just talk for just a real brief couple of minutes about what do you do when you're engaged in the invisible war, when you are aware that there is a demonic presence, that there is something that is harassing you or someone you know or love. What do you do? Number one, you get with your scriptures. You get with your scriptures and you spend time in it. Number two, turn on some worship music. In our experience, when Heidi and I have battled demons face to face, demons hate worship. Absolutely hate it. There's one particular time when we were working on casting out a demon and we couldn't get the demon to leave, and so we just turned on praise music. And you know what happened? As soon as we pressed play, the demon left. They hate worship music. They hate to see God's people in worship. So if you're battling a demon and you don't know how to battle them, just turn on the praise music and crank it up as loud as you can handle it and sing along and praise God. Number three, put on God's armor. Ephesians chapter 6, I don't have time to get in it today, but if you're involved in an invisible war, mark out Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20 and memorize that passage of Scripture. Paul tells us that Satan has schemes, that we are involved in a battle that he has designed, and he is about wanting to destroy us. And the defense God has given us is to put on our armor, to be aware of what he's trying to do. So be alert and aware, fourth, of what Satan is doing in and around the world. Demonic oppression, harassment is not just for end times. It's very real in our world now. Secondly, I would encourage you to take a hard look at your life this week and ask yourself, is there any idols in my life of money or possessions or power or fame or sex or anything else? There's a million idols that we can get bound over to. Are there any of them in your life? And if they are, today's the time to just confess them to God and to repent them, to repent of them. Jesus said, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Psalm 103 tells us that God is a God who forgives all your sins. And then David went on to say later in Psalm 103 that he takes our sin as far as the east is away from the west. So we've had a time of quietness in preparing our hearts before the Lord today to worship him. We also want to make this day a time when we ask the Holy Spirit to identify any idols, any strongholds, any things that have charge of us in our lives. And put them before the Lord and say, I'm turning from them today. And I'm turning to the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Let's pray. God, reading about these future judgments of end times is brutal. It's hard. We don't want to think about these things because it's painful. We think about the future coming of these times when half of the world will be gone by the sixth trumpet. And it's just devastating to think about that kind of death. The pain and agony will be horrible. And worse than that, even worse than than all of that is the fact that these people won't repent in the face of it, that they won't turn to receive grace and mercy from you. God, we don't want to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted like those people. Lord, all of us have sin in our lives. Your word tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. We've all sinned this week. And so, Lord, we just want to take a moment now to confess those sins, to receive forgiveness from you. And God, we ask for strength to walk knowing that we've been cleansed, that we might not be tempted by those sins. We might be kept from it. Your word teaches us and commands us to pray, Lord, keep us from the evil one. So Lord, keep us out of those ways of temptation this week, we pray. And now, Lord, we take time to commit to you our prayers of intercession as Brother Mark comes to pray for us just now.